Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Would y'all go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, or your scripture journals, or there's a couple of those left back over in the back, I believe. We will finish the first chapter of Acts this morning, and then next week we get to look at Pentecost, at the coming of Holy Spirit to indwell believers. Last Sunday we looked at Luke's description of Jesus' ascension, both from Luke's gospel and from chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Next Sunday, we will look at the coming of Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But this morning, we have what at first looks like kind of a lull, a little valley where things are not so hectic and not so busy in between those two major miraculous events. But I think as we look more closely, we're going to see a recipe... Not a repicy, whatever that is. We're going to see a recipe for ordinary, everyday faithfulness. We're going to see the apostles obey Jesus' command from earlier in chapter 1 to prepare and to wait for the Lord to move. And I suspect that we will be encouraged to see God move faithfully even when his people aren't sure entirely what to do next. Read with me from Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus was in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you that we live on this side of Pentecost. Lord, that as we read your word, we have Holy Spirit to guide and direct our understanding of it. Lord, that as we go about our day-to-day lives, Holy Spirit is here, is present, is indwelling every believer to empower us to serve you, to love you well, to love those around us well, to pray for us when we don't even know how to pray, to grow us in greater faithfulness, to sanctify us across a lifetime, that we may love you well with our hearts and with our actions. Lord, as we read your word together this morning, I pray that you would do what only you can, that you would take it and that you would place it upon our hearts, and that we would see more than just a story, more than just an interlude, but God, a description of faithful brothers and sisters long past, living faithfully as a way that not only is a description of their lives, but can serve to goad us, to prompt us, to prod us in our lives today. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last thing we read last week was two angels disguised as men, as Jesus taken up into heaven, and the disciples, the apostles, are staring there looking in the clouds, and they go, "What are you waiting for? Why are you just standing there staring?" Well, here we get the disciples' response. They headed back into town from the Mount of Olives to gather in this upper room. And Luke sets the scene by answering all kind of the typical reporter questions. Who, what, where, when, why, how? What exactly is a Sabbath journey, you ask? Well, according to rabbinic teaching from the time, it's about 2,000 cubits. That solved everything for you, didn't it? It was about 2,000, okay, fine, 3/4 of a mile. I was tempted to translate that into meters, but that still wouldn't have done any of us any good. So they walk into the city from the hillside. Jesus has just ascended into heaven, and they walk back to this upper room. They gather there about 3/4 of a mile from the Mount of Olives. And then in verse 13, Luke gives us a list of the apostles present. You know, just as a side note, I love this list. I love it because it's the same apostles, the same names, the same people that he lists out in Luke chapter 6 when he's describing Jesus calling together the apostles. But they're not in the same order. This isn't a ranking system. This isn't, all right, well, Peter's great, but then there's also James. And Luke isn't ranking them. There are no superstars. There's no preferential who is who. Just normal men following Jesus. It's a big deal. It's always been a big deal. But it's especially an important reminder today. We're not supposed to be following celebrity pastors, televangelists, whoever has access to a microphone. We're supposed to be following Jesus. God chose these ordinary men for an extraordinary task. And God did all the equipping. There is nothing about the life of Peter, the life of Matthew, the life of Jude that screams, "Look at me, I am going to take a new faith across the known world. I am going to grow something out of almost nothing." God did all the work. On the one hand, the truth that God uses ordinary believers challenge us. It should mean that we expect God to us. It should encourage us that we don't need to be the next Billy Graham. We simply need to be humbly obedient to the Lord for him to grow his kingdom through us. Of these 11, only 3 of them have anything that they wrote included in the canon of Scripture. Beyond the book of Acts, for some of them, beyond this passage, their lives are lost to history. There's church tradition about what happened to them, but we don't know. But their lives of faithfulness are no less important in the kingdom than those of Peter or John or Matthew, who we know a lot more about. So Luke gives us this list of the apostles who have gathered, and then he tells us, reminds us again, the apostles are not the only ones there. There's about 120 people who had been following Jesus, and this was the pattern all the way through his ministry. There's always a bunch of other folks around. And that they were devoting themselves actively to prayer, along with the women and all these others who were there. I think sometimes we've got false memories of what gatherings like this looked like. We're aware that maybe when Jesus fed the 5,000, there was a bunch of people there. Has to be at least 5,000, right? We're aware that when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, there were a bunch of people there to hear, but we kind of have this mentality that it was just Jesus and the 12 everywhere they went. Maybe it's because of the movies we've watched, maybe it's because we've seen Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper a few too many times, but throughout Jesus' ministry, there were dozens of people following him, and that continued with the apostles after the ascension. In this case, Luke specifically tells us that there were more people than just the apostles. His reference to the women here obviously includes Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she's listed by name. It's likely the other many women who have prominently involved themselves in following Christ are there. Mary and Martha, the wives of the apostles, Mary Magdalene, Susanna, Joanna, the list could go on. And then Luke adds that Jesus' brothers were there, which is interesting in its own right. Because early in Jesus' ministry, his brothers thought he was nuts. In the Gospel of Mark, right after Jesus selects the 12, we see what's going to be up on the screen behind me there. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him. They were saying, he is out of his mind. We see something similar in the book of John. The brothers go and they seek to collect Jesus to take him home because they're afraid he's behaving like a nut job and embarrassing the family, running around doing things. All right, Jesus, well, it's all well and good that mom and dad tell this story of you being, this immaculate conception and all that, but really you're embarrassing us now. This has gone too far. But sometime during his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and we don't get to know when, Jesus' brothers came to realize that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah. They placed their faith and trust in him. Two of them, James and Jude, even wrote letters that God inspired to become part of the New Testament. So after Luke's list of who's present, get to the big point of this section of verses. They gathered and they devoted themselves to prayer. Jesus had told them to wait on the Father, so they met together to do the thing they could do, pray. You know what? There are an awful lot of times when prayer is also the most important thing we can do as well. I would argue it's probably all the times, all of them. Certainly, we need to act in obedience, certainly we need to be faithful to do good and to love mercy, but we must also be a people defined by prayer. I've been convicted this week reading through Acts just how much emphasis our earliest brothers and sisters in the faith placed on prayer. I got to confess to y'all, my prayer life needs growth. I need to learn to quiet my soul before God and wait on his response. I'm too quick to look at a situation and assume I can solve that. Or to look for or to find a solution or to start gathering people to try to solve the thing. I'm too slow to pray for our Father to move in the midst of it. And I suspect I'm not alone. Even just based on how quickly immediately go to ask if we can do something for somebody else after we've already offered to pray. Well, I'll pray for you, but can I do anything? Man, that reveals that we're really not valuing prayer correctly. So how do we pray? How should we start to go to God? I think we see a couple elements of it here in the passage. First, we see that they have gathered and they are praying fervently, devotedly, with dedication, with passion, from a position of righteous and humble obedience before God. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The King James and the New King James both add the word fervent in front of prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We've talked at length about righteousness. I think we kind of get a handle on what that means, about it being first and foremost an issue of being clothed in Jesus' righteousness through salvation, then an issue of consistent confession, of ongoing repentance when we sin. But what does it mean to be fervent in prayer? Well, it's not about eloquence. Think back to the beginning of 1 Samuel when Hannah prayed for the Lord to the Lord for children. The priest who heard her praying before the altar of the Lord thought she was drunk because she was so incoherent in her prayers. And yet the Lord heard her and responded, allowing her to be the mother not only of the prophet Samuel, but of other children after that. More than that, Romans 8:26 tells us that likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Lord doesn't hear our prayers because we use big words, or because they're phrased perfectly, or because they're phrased according to some helpful formula. Even when we can't find words at all, Holy Spirit takes the prayers of believers to the Father. Fervency is about passion for the Lord and for his kingdom and for his glory. We read James 5:16 a minute ago. Look at how James continues his comments on prayer. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I'm not telling you to go home or even as you're sitting there, just start praying, "Lord, take the wind away." I'm not telling you not to. The way the original language works here is that James is really saying that Elijah prayed prayingly. That he prayed praying. He was so dedicated to prayer, so devoted to prayer, so earnest in what he was saying. God moved through those prayers. This is what we're seeing out of this gathering. They are devoting themselves to prayer. They're praying prayingly. They want God to move so badly that they are committed to doing the only thing they can do, asking him to get busy. Which brings us to the next trait of their prayer, persistence. Y'all, I think persistence gets a mixed reputation these days. On the one hand, we respect it when somebody, you know, sticks to guns and solves a problem. On the other hand, when somebody just repetitively asks us something, we don't commend it as persistent. We call it nagging or pestering. Sometimes we call it parenting. But that's not how God says he feels our persistence in prayer. Take a look at what Jesus says in Luke 11. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Man. Verse 8 just gets me. I tell you this. The guy who is in bed with his kids, he won't get up and he won't give bread to this guy at the door because he's his friend. He's not willing to get out of bed for that. He just said so. But because his friend just keeps knocking, because of his impudence, he gets out of bed to do something about it. Y'all, this passage is tough for me. I don't want to be the person asking and asking and asking and asking and asking and asking and asking. But Jesus said that if we will keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, he will answer. Prayer is not some vending machine where we put in the right currency or we whack the side of the machine in the right place often enough to get what we ask for. But all the same, it's clear that God desires us to be persistent in prayer. Asking him to move as only he can. The final trait of this prayer in the upper room is unity. I love the way one commentary spoke to this. The writer said, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. That's amazing. 11 disciples, strong-willed men, the kind who argued over who was going to get the best seat in the kingdom, who refused to wash each other's feet. Jesus' brothers who had been so perverse as to reject his messiahship. His mother and a whole house full of women, rich, poor, chaste, unchaste, all of them were of one mind, literally of one heart and mind. How? Well, they were all looking up to Christ at the same time, praying for the same thing. As we pray, we must grow in our devotion, in our persistence, in our unity, if we want those prayers to become more effective. God desires to hear from his children, and he desires for us to be unified, persistent, and devoted when we come to him. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Luke adds an aside there in verse 18 and says, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Back to Peter. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Here we see in the midst of this prayer gathering, Peter declare that the Old Testament scriptures pointed ahead to Judas, said this kind of betrayal was coming, and that Judas would be replaced. And then Peter said that these prophecies had to be fulfilled. Honestly, there's not a lot more for me to add there. Peter explains himself as he goes. Luke gives us that little parenthetical information about what happened to Judas. Peter quotes the Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, which David wrote about people who had betrayed him. But Peter saw as also pointing ahead toward the one who would betray the King of Kings. It's probably worth a moment for us to sidetrack on what happened to Judas after he betrayed Jesus. Many of you will recall that he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, that he then later came to regret his decision after Jesus was turned over to Pilate. Matthew 27 says, "Then when Judas, the betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'Well, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" So how do we reconcile these two accounts, this longer one by Matthew, this little parenthetical by Luke? Luke says Judas' body burst open after he fell headlong on a rock. Matthew says he hanged himself. That's pretty easy to reconcile. Matthew is being terse. Matthew is writing to the Jews who already found suicide to be a heinous death. So all he needed to say was that Judas hanged himself for them to recognize, for his audience to see that Judas came to an awful end. Greeks of the time, Luke's audience, didn't find suicide to be reprehensible. They didn't find it to be heinous in the same way that Jews did. In order to highlight how awful the death was, Luke had to go into some extra detail. He had to include that after hanging himself, Judas' body fell to the ground. It split open with the guts going everywhere. I'm sure that was everybody's favorite part as I read through the passage this morning. This isn't an issue of one or the other of Matthew and Luke being truthful and the other not. It's an issue of perspective. It's an issue of audience. It's an issue of how we communicate. Think about it like this. We all live in the panhandle of Texas. We know what the weather's like. We've shared this context. When I say to one of you, "The wind is bad today," that has a context. You understand what I mean differently than if somebody from Dallas is on the phone with you and they say, "The wind is bad today." Sure it is. That's adorable. If I were to say that the wind is bad to one of you, you'd understand because we share the context of living here in the panhandle. If I were talking to somebody in the Metroplex, I would have to explain what I mean. I mean that it is gusting so hard that I had to lock half the doors out front this morning so that they wouldn't flap wildly in the wind. I would have to add more detail so that they would understand the same situation because they don't have the same context. But think about the contrast between Peter and Judas in how they behaved after they betrayed. Peter versus Judas is a great illustration of the difference between two big fancy words, apostasy and backsliding. Peter temporarily backslid in his faith. He denied Jesus multiple times before the crucifixion. But Peter repented and he found forgiveness from the risen Savior. Judas, on the other hand, was apostate. He revealed that he was likely never a true believer through his behavior. He looked like a true disciple. He walked alongside Jesus for years, yet seemingly never really believed. This is the sort of person John warned about in 1 John 2, when he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Judas didn't have the faith required to ask for forgiveness, to pursue reconciliation. He gave in to despair and he gave in to suicide instead. Suicide is not some unforgivable sin set apart differently from other sin. But the pride of saying, as Judas did, my sin is so bad that Jesus cannot possibly forgive what I did, is unforgivable. It is saying that the salvation Christ offers cannot possibly reach me. Peter could have easily fallen to the same choices after denying Christ. By God's grace, he didn't. He chose to humble himself to Jesus, to confess and to repent of having denied him instead of running away from his sin. Our love of drama and our nosiness make us want to ask more questions about Judas than what Luke or Matthew answer for us. We've got to remember the Bible wasn't written to sate our curiosity. It was written to provide all that is necessary for faith in Christ and for a life of righteousness. Luke gives us these details of Judas' end, but just the ones that we need to understand what Peter and the other apostles are talking about, to understand what they're about to do. So speaking of, let's move on to what they're about to do. In verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. After Peter shows how the Psalms predicted Judas' betrayal, Peter says it's pick a replacement because they also say that there will be a replacement. But that kind of brings up the question for us. Why? Why did there need to be 12 instead of 11? Was this just Peter chasing a rabbit trail? And I think that there's evidence in Scripture that Peter had logical reasons to move toward replacing Judas, and that this was driven by obedience to Christ. First, we see that Jesus himself specifically chose 12 from among the many disciples that followed him. In Luke 6, Luke says that when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he called apostles. There were many disciples. There were a bunch of people. As Luke has recorded, even in this upper room, there are about 120 people there. But of those, some were called and set apart to be apostles, and there was very specifically 12 chosen for that. And we see multiple times Jesus says in the Gospels that the 12 apostles have a special role in the coming kingdom. Take a look at what Jesus says in Matthew 19. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then after Jesus chastises the disciples for their argument over who would be the greatest in heaven, in Luke 22, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And finally, we see the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. Good. I just wanted to make sure everybody could add 3 plus 3 plus 3 plus 3 better than I could say 3 plus 3 plus. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So why does the number 12 matter so much? I have no idea. But it does. even if it's only because God said there would be 12 apostles to judge the 12 tribes. Even if the only reason for it is because God said so, that's enough. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen every time exactly as he says. So you can count on the fact that there will be 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes in the New Jerusalem. Once the apostles and those present were in agreement that a new apostle was needed, they had to figure out what the proper qualifications were. They had to go through the vetting process, and they settled on two men. Before they settled on two men, they settled on two qualifications. First, the candidate must have been with this larger group of disciples following Jesus from the time of his baptism all the way to the time of his ascension. Second, he must be a witness to the resurrection, someone who had seen Jesus in person between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. This couldn't be a Johnny-come-lately. Had to be somebody who'd been around, who could give personal eyewitness testimony to Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's why James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus, could not be apostles. They didn't follow until after the resurrection, as best we know. This is why Paul, despite how prominent he will become later in this book, is not the 12th apostle, because he was not present for Jesus' earthly ministry. So following those two qualifications, we then get to verse 23, where they put forward two candidates, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Not really fair that the first guy gets three names, but Matthias only gets the one. And said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now we finally get, out of all of Luke's reporter questions that he's answering, we get to see the how they picked the new guy. And on the first blush, it's honestly kind of underwhelming, right? I mean, They used the qualifications that were set. They whittled down the list out of the dozens gathered to the two that met the qualifications. And then they rolled the dice. They cast a lot. They left it to chance. Well, with two men who met the qualifications left, they didn't want to be the ones choosing. They didn't want to choose based on who has more names. They wanted the 12th apostle to be Jesus' choice, and since Jesus had ascended, they used lots. And for us, this looks different than it would have for the first century Jewish audience. Using lots was a common practice in Israel and in the ancient world more generally. It's familiar to us. To us, it looks like gambling, maybe it looks like superstition. Certainly doesn't look like healthy faith, but let's dig just a little deeper. Proverbs 16 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You know, some have criticized the apostles over the years for drawing lots here. But between the biblical precedents and the fact that they were trusting God for the outcome by bathing the situation in prayer, I'm going to submit we need to back off. I have been among those in the past who criticized this, saying maybe they should have waited for Paul. Look at all Paul did. But nowhere in this passage does it sound like Holy Spirit is telling Luke to write down that they did anything wrong. I've got to recognize how simply the text puts it. They prayed for God's will, and then when exercising the guidelines that God had provided didn't give a clear answer, they trusted God to use the lots to break the stalemate. Note that they did the due diligence. They narrowed the choices down from 120 to 2 based on the qualifications required. They were both good choices, Matthias and the man of many names, and they narrowed these choices to just these two. They didn't have a way to make the decision on their own. God is sovereign. There's nothing that catches him by surprise. The Bible says a bird doesn't fall to the ground without his knowledge. God is certainly in control. He holds all creation together, and without him, it would fall apart. His sovereignty means, among other things, that he can use even something like casting lots to make his will clear. But there is no command for us to do it that way. This is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive one. Luke is writing down an account. Here is what was done, not here's what all believers at all times should do. While the text does not condemn the apostles for casting lots to choose, this is the last time that we will see lots used to make a decision by the apostles. Well, I submit to you that it has a lot to do with this being the last thing before Holy Spirit indwells believers. In the very next chapter, Holy Spirit is going to come at Pentecost and indwell every believer, and every believer now has a direct line to the Lord. For those who belong to Christ, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God to prompt you, to convict you, to help you, to teach you, to empower you for kingdom service. You don't need lots anymore. You have God's word and you have God's spirit. You don't need coin tosses. You don't need magic eight balls. You really don't. As one commentator wrote, the primary place we can find God's will is in the pages of the Bible. In his word, he has revealed everything necessary for our redemption. That means we don't have to wonder whether we should be making disciples, whether we should be praying, living holy lives, bearing fruit, loving people who aren't lovable, being faithful in our marriages, caring for orphans. Those things and more are part of his revealed will, the Bible. We can be confident that pursuing those things is always the right course of action. Y'all, the truth is, we read a passage like this and we watch them, the apostles, cast these lots to make the final decision between Matthias and, I should probably just remember, Barsabbas, instead of calling him the man of many names. And we tend to get a little bit puffed up. Well, look at those idiots. Can't believe they did that. But they were spending an awful lot of time devoted and concentrated on finding out God's will in a situation where they had already applied scripture, where they had already applied the guidelines that God had given for who this person should be, where they had already done all of the legwork. Y'all, we too often spend a bunch of time and a bunch of effort trying to figure out God's concealed will about very specific circumstances while we downright ignore his obvious and revealed will about our growth, about our character, about our obedience. Shouldn't we instead first give priority to what God has clearly stated in Scripture before we go trying to use whatever means, whatever those would look like, to find answers to more specific questions? As a kid, I remember, I say kid, as a high schooler, I wanted just a parchment to float down from heaven. All right, you're going to go to this school and you're going to marry this person and these are the things that you are to do and blah, 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 on down the line. But I wasn't being obedient to the obvious dictates in Scripture over caring for the least of these. I wasn't being obedient to carry the gospel to the people around me. I wasn't doing the things God had already told me to do. Why on earth was he going to send me a parchment from heaven about more things that he couldn't trust that I would obey him on? In a passage like this, it can be hard to distill our text to clear takeaways. It's one of the hard things about the books of history. But I want us to consider these two things that are clear and apparent in these few verses. God is sovereign, and God works through the prayers of his people. And those two things are intertwined. They need to both be true. if the second one is to matter. God is sovereign. He rules. He reigns. He alone is in charge. His words and his promises prove true across centuries and millennia. God knew, even as he inspired David to write the Psalms, that they would describe not only a betrayal that David endured during his lifetime, but that they would describe a betrayal yet to come, a betrayal that would lead to a descendant of David going to the cross, where God the Son took the sins of humanity. God knew, and God orchestrated human history to reach that moment. And he has also orchestrated human history to bring about the moment where each of us who have done so would surrender our lives to Christ for salvation. And he has also orchestrated history to create the opportunities that each of us in turn have to share his good news with others. One of the ways that God chooses to move is through the prayers of his people that are fervent, that are devoted, that are persistent, that are unified. Prayers that go beyond our immediate desires, our immediate needs, and refocus even our own hearts on the kingdom and glory of God. Church, one prayer we need to be praying regularly is for revival. And not just lip service, not just tacit, God, we need revival. Not for the sake of seats or meeting budget, not for the sake of legacy or of prestige, not for the sake of our love for this particular expression of Christ's body here at Cornerstone. We must pray for revival so that the church, the capital C church, the bride of Christ, would begin to live as though she is expecting the return of her bridegroom. We must pray for revival so that we would not be blinded by comfort or routine, but be ready when our Jesus returns. We must pray for revival so that when he comes, the harvest will be great. So that as many people as possible will hear the gospel, will respond in faith, and will spend eternity reconciled to their Creator. I'm going to ask right now that each of us find a posture of prayer. And I say that phrase often enough that I fear it loses its meaning. Humble yourself before God this morning. You don't have to go physically to your knees to accomplish that, but often a physical posture can help influence our emotional attitude. So feel free to move however the Lord would lead. Go into a posture of prayer and humility before the Lord spiritually. Pray for a moment for the Lord to convict his church of the places where we act in our own strength corporately, and then pray for the same conviction for yourself individually. Pray that God will do as he promises, and that as we confess our sins, he will be faithful to forgive us, to cleanse us. Pray that we will grow a brokenness for the lost to know him. Pray that we will have eyes to see the needs of those around us and the will to meet those needs as the Lord enables us. Pray that we will be faithful to see the greatest need, lostness, and that we will carry the good news of a risen Savior to those who are dead in their sins. Oh God, forgive us for being content with our own resources, with our own abilities. Help us to recognize our poverty, our need, our desperation for you, and to then call to you for the riches of the power of Holy Spirit. Lord, once we ask, once we call upon you, help us to expect you to answer and to provide according to your will. Help us to continue in sincere, heartfelt prayer, knowing that without you, nothing good will happen in our lives. Lord, may we be full with the joy of your Spirit as we live out lives of boldness for your glory in your strength. Lord Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.